Martin Luther is credited with these words: "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christianity." Of course, the point being, don't ignore the obvious things that are on the hearts, lives, and minds of people. The fate of the Western civilization hangs on this election. So said Billy Graham to Dwight Eisenhower in 1952. Some 32 years later, I heard Jerry Falwell say something almost exactly the same in the 1984 election. And Glenn Beck said just the other night the same thing. So I guess it is. The freedoms that we as U.S. citizens enjoy have no parallel in Scripture. Are you aware of that? Despotic systems don't give rights to their peoples. And that's virtually every system you find, every politic in you know, the first century and before. So God's word to them and to us is simply this with this election. And I give these to you as an introduction into our continuing series in 2 Peter. First of all, remember God ultimately rules on these things. Will you remember that? He exalts one, puts down another. That's what God does. Simple as that. Secondly, exercising what rights you have as a citizen is a smart thing. Here is the Apostle Paul getting ready to come under the Roman whip, and I'm sure that would have smarted. And so just before the lash is laid to his back, he says, "Oh, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen." Literally, that's what happened. And, you know, you don't whip Roman citizens. So he exercised his right as a citizen. Good idea. Thirdly, from God's perspective, government holds two primary functions: punish the bad guys, praise the good guys. Simple enough. Romans 13 brings that out. Fourthly, nations that make much ado about the one true God are blessed. The Bible affirms that in a couple of different passages. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Right? Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Fifthly, the lifespan of a nation is directly connected to their knowledge of God. There's a very eerie verse in Psalm 9 that says, "The wicked shall be turned to hell, and all the nations that forget God." And sixthly, in the end, Christians submit to the governing powers that be unless their laws violate their conscience. Do you have that? Do you get that? So here's my word to you at the upcoming election. With all this in mind, vote. That's it. That's all I've got to say about the election, okay? Just enough to make some of you mad. And, you know, not enough for others, I'm sure. So, if you think corrupt governments concern the Lord, a corrupt church, that concerns him a lot more. And if righteousness exalts a nation, how much more a church that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ? So with that in mind, 2 Peter chapter 2, that's where we begin this study for the next few weeks. This is not an edifying passage of Scripture. I'm just telling you up front, okay? Yes, Chuck is right. He stole the best passage of Scripture in this entire book from me. And to this, if this is a bare-knuckled, tough passage of Scripture, we're just going to introduce it as we come to the communion table this morning. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord or the Master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So let's go climb the mountain of God, shall we, in His Word? Definitely not a feel-good passage of Scripture. On the surface, a seemingly difficult one to handle around the communion table. But on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, He sat with His 12 apostles, amongst them the betrayer Himself. Incredibly, virtually every description of these false prophets and false teachers in those three verses I just read, you can find in the life of Judas. Every single one of them. I mean, certainly he was a teacher. He was a denier. He would meet a swift destruction. He was filled with sensuality as he was an earthbound man. Blasphemed the truth. Was greedy. False words. His condemnation alluded to here in this passage of false teachers and false prophets was actually predicted in the Bible. Judas was a pretender. Beware the pretender. Just the other day, someone in our church communicated with me, asking me if a follower of Jesus who denounces God can lose their salvation. Good question. A perfectly legitimate question. Especially when so many so-called Christians show so little or no evidence at all of genuine conversion. Judas would certainly have been considered a follower of Christ, would he have not? His peers saw him as such. And while the Scripture speaks of his prophetic role that he would play, the psalmist talked about him denying Jesus. John tells us some 60 years after the fact that he was a pilferer. He was a thief, constantly stealing, even though the other disciples didn't have a clue. None of the other 11 suspected him. He was a fake. He was a phony. He was a pretender, and a good one at that. But he never fooled Jesus, ever. Besides predicting that one of them would betray him, even one of Jesus' prophecies had and I'm not even sure if you've seen this, but there's a disclaimer built into it. Here is Peter, who comes to Jesus in Matthew 19, and he says, Jesus, what about us? We have left everything to follow you. Look how Jesus responded to all of them. Look carefully, and I've underlined a very important phrase for you. Judas is amongst them. Truly, I say to you, in the new world, that's the one still to come, the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Judas was in that group. Undoubtedly, Peter, who writes this epistle, along with the rest, they thought Jesus had all 12 of them, including Judas, in mind. I mean, wouldn't you naturally conclude that? But Jesus is a very careful worder. You who have what? You have followed me. And with that, he had Judas's replacement in mind, and they didn't even know it. Why? Because Judas, perhaps like some of you, was a pretender. I generally don't look around during the Lord's table, but having done this for, you know, a few years now, I cannot help but notice from time to time people taking communion who have no business doing so. There are warnings in the Bible on this whole event we're about to do. Did you know that? I mean, really strong warnings. Some of you are sick and some of you are dead, Paul writes. I was at a retreat recently, actively witnessing to an unconverted man. He inasmuch as acknowledged that to me that he was not saved and told me his own reasons for not following Jesus. He told me. Yet when it came down time for communion, and even though the minister gave a clear description of the table and who was qualified, who wasn't qualified, he brazenly took up the elements. Now, Peter, in this flame torch indictment of these pretenders, and the whole chapter is this way, with illustrations to boot, describes them amongst other things. If we got down to verse 13, he says, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots in your blemishes, and blemishes, reviling in their deceptions while they feast with you. That would have been a direct correlation or an allusion to what we're doing right here. It was called the love feast in Bible times. So they're so callous, they think nothing of it. Just, you know, celebrate communion, so to speak. The context is vital, as you heard Chuck preach last week. So just as those last verses of chapter 1 exalt the superiority of Scripture, and that you meet with God and you hear His voice when you open up the Word of God, this becomes a stark contrast with these false teachers, these false prophets. John Piper says this, quote, and now comes chapter 2, and a very significant change in Peter's approach. I say a change in his approach, not his goal. His goal is still to make us firm and stable and unshakable in our faith, but his approach is very different. Chapter 1 is mainly an encouragement to avail ourselves to God's power to lead lives of godliness and love. Chapter 2 is mainly a warning against the destruction that will befall those who don't avail themselves to this power. If chapter 1 is the carrot, chapter 2 is the crack of the whip over our heads. There are no commands, no admonitions, no imperatives in all of this chapter. None. Just pure, terrifying description of what will happen to those who fall prey to false teachers in the church. Unquote. The first thing I see here is the deception of proximity. The deception of proximity. Look at it, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers, and there it is again, among you. Among. Being among the brethren doesn't make us part of the brethren. While on vacation in Florida, a large group of women were right next door to us, close friends, who had met together at an evangelical Bible study. They seemed very fervent in their faith in Christ. We hadn't talked to all of them, just a couple of them. And then, so down at the beach a day or two later, one of them came up and chatted with us. And in the course of our conversation, I asked her, I said, is your husband a believer? She began to hesitate and then explained that both her and her husband were fervent, very conservative members of the Roman Catholic Church. And they believed, and she was very adamant about this, that the sacraments were the means by which they would be saved. She was among the believers. But having spoken with her, she had not embraced Christ alone. But Peter isn't talking about false followers. He's talking about false teachers. This is where it really gets eerie. And I've been wondering in the weeks to come, I might be calling a few of them out. How do you identify a false teacher? How do you know I'm not one of them? Just three things I want to give you quickly. Check out his doctrine. Check out his doctrine. Isaiah says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. So check out his doctrine. Is it true? We were walking through a flea market the other day, and right there on the sign, is the Bible just another book? One of our party said, you know, alluded to that. It looked pretty good. Walked up to it. There was the Watchtower magazine right there. Jehovah's Witnesses. Check out his character. And you have character all over this passage of Scripture, and it's not good. And you have defining character in 1 Timothy chapter 3 to those who hold the office of a pastor. Check out his character. Does it match up with his word? And check out his spirit. Yes, check out his spirit. John tells us to do that in 1 John 4, right? You know, test the what? Test the spirits. I know that sounds very subjective, and to a degree it is. But just as the Holy Spirit within us confirms, he also condemns. According to Romans 8, the Spirit of God witnesses to our spirit that we are the children of God. Your spirit, if the Holy Spirit resides in your spirit, he will never lie to you. He will affirm you. But that same Holy Spirit living in you who know Jesus, living in you who are truly followers of Jesus, not only confirms, but he condemns a false spirit. Like the missionary walking in the streets of Chicago one day with a new convert. And he was a brand new Christian, and as they're walking down the street, they came upon a guy on a soapbox preaching. The missionary knew he was a cult. It was a cult. Somebody who had a lesser view of Jesus, not preaching the one true gospel. But the missionary, in an act of faith, did not say anything to the new convert because the new convert had such a love for Christ. And the new convert was enamored with it and stopped and just listened to him while the missionary walked on for about 10, 15, 20 feet and just sort of lagged back. He was a little concerned because he seemed to be enamored with the preacher. But in a short period of time, the new convert recognized that his mentor wasn't with him, so he quickly met up with him again, and they walked a couple more blocks, and finally the missionary said, "So, what did you think about what you heard?" And the new convert said, "The whole time he was preaching, something in me was saying, 'Liar, liar.'" So, check out his doctrine, his character, and his spirit. So, there is this business of the deception of proximity among us. And then there is the subtlety of heresy. I don't have the time to really develop this word. He says they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. To secretly bring in means to enter by stealth. It's the idea. It means to smuggle something in. Paul warned the Ephesians of the very same thing in Acts chapter 17. After my departure, grievous wolves will enter in. They won't spare the flock. Jude parallels these creepy words. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designed or designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. If you watch TV here in last week, you can't help but see the commercials for scary movies. Anybody knows all the Halloween? I hate those things. I turn the channel as quickly as I can. Well, that's pretend. This is not pretend. These are pretenders. And what they do is scarier than a scary movie. They bring heresy. The word means a strong, distinctive opinion, a self-chosen opinion. In the New Testament, it refers to parties, and it literally, it's the same word for division. It basically consists of powerful personalities coupled with equal powers of persuasion. That's a scary combination. Somebody with a powerful personality with the powers of persuasion. That's how cults are born. And Peter's going to tell us at the end of this study that these individuals, they use Scripture and they twist it. The word means to torture. They do it to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scripture. And by the way, that's a mark of a cult. They twist the Scripture. And when you twist, because the Bible is so complete and it weaves together so beautifully without contradiction, when you contradict the Bible in one place, you are forced to contradict it every time you come upon that doctrine. And that's what JWs and Mormons and the like do. So, these false teachers use our vocabulary, but they don't use our dictionary. They have a different dictionary. And so, it's a subtle thing. The word sensuality is a strong word. It's a very powerful word. Basically means to be shameless, and deliberately so. Jeremiah said, our people don't even blush. Have you ever read that? He says they've forgotten how to blush. I think he was certainly referring to the generation in which we live. There's no blushing anymore. So there is this subtle heresy. People creep in, and their leaders mislead us with the character of their lives. Then there is the denial of the Savior himself. He says, even denying the master who bought them. Now this is a powerful statement in Scripture. No self-respecting five-point Calvinist can ignore this text. That's why I'm not a five-point Calvinist. Four and a halfer. But this one text, along with 1 John 2:2, which says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world, have kept me from embracing the teaching of limited atonement. And I'm not alone. I remember, as I was studying this text, I remember Monford Kober, who used to be a professor at Faith Baptist Bible College. And I remember him saying something about this one, so I called him, and I got his own story on it. He was a graduate student at Baptist Bible College back in the 60s. And while he was there, he had to stand before this governing board that included Wendell Kempton and a very godly and a great man of God, Dr. Barndaller, who they have lectures that honor him today. And he told me this. He says, as I was articulating my stand as a convinced five-point Calvinist, the board said, you know, you've done a very good job. You've even explained away those scriptures very, with great articulation. But Kober said to me that Dr. Barndaller then looked at him and said, Monfried, I would like to encourage you to simply sit down and read the scriptures normally and see if you still come up with the same conclusions. And so Kober said he did. And there were two verses that set him free from being a five-pointer. He's still a four and a half-er like me. But this is the one. This was the key one right here, the one you're looking at. Even these, who are these false teachers? Who are these false prophets? Who are these individuals who are going to be damned for an eternity? Because the scripture clearly tells us that's their destination. They are individuals who deny. The word, the Greek word means to say no to. So they don't submit to the Lord who what? Say it. Who what? Who bought them. That's the word. It means to go into a market and purchase something. Have you ever purchased something you didn't use? I have. And I'm not here to try this. The point of this sermon is not to get into the parallel tracks of sovereignty, the sovereignty and election and the universality of the atonement where Christ. I'll tell you this. The Lord, no amount of explaining away can remove this fact. The Lord Jesus' death has universal ramifications that produce universal responsibility. This is the reason why everyone will stand before him someday and give an account. This is the reason why it says, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, even those who perish. Christ died for you. Be sure of it. Why would you say no to such love? That's my question. Why would you say no to that kind of love? Why would you deny the Lord who bought you? I got a better idea. Say yes. Say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ who bought you. These are deniers of their master who bought them, and they're blind leaders of blind losers. The scripture says they exploit you in verse 3. Word means to travel. They'll take you for a ride every time. In New Zealand, they slaughter 40 million sheep every year. They say there's no country as green as New Zealand. I learned something about a special sheep, and it even has a special name. He is a specially selected castrated male sheep who leads unwitting sheep to a killing floor. Unaware of what will happen to them, these sheep blindly follow this particular sheep, all the way to their death. As they approach the killing floor, a trap door opens up. The lead sheep slides down the trap door, and then goes back off to his pen, ready to lead a whole bunch more again. And the rest of them just go to their slaughter. New Zealanders call the sheep the Judas sheep. Beware the pretender. Are you pretending? Just because you're among the saints of God doesn't make you a saint. And some of you have been pretending for a long time. You use scripture sometimes, you've prayed the prayer and all that kind of stuff, but you still deny the Lord who bought you. Remember, the word deny means to say no. And is Jesus Lord or not? Is he Lord or is he not? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. I encourage you today, stop denying. Stop saying no. Say yes to the master who bought you. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for this time we could be in your word. And look ever so briefly into this passage about some terrible people with terrible destinations, terrible motives. Judas, shepherds. God, save us from that. I pray for myself, Lord, that you would protect me from error. That as your under-shepherd here, Lord, I would follow the great shepherd who will lead us beside still waters, calm our soul, restore our souls, save us from our sins. Lord, we acknowledge before you today that all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned. So we're a part of this deception. We've turned each one to his or her own way. But you, Father God, laid on him, the Lord Jesus, our great shepherd, the iniquity of us all. And yet some of us are living a life denying the master who bought us. Forgive us. And I pray there would be someone here today would say, Lord, forgive me. I come to you. A broken, misled, and perhaps even misleading sheep. And I come to the shepherd who died for me and rose again. And I believe in him. Is that what your heart says? Believer in Jesus, what is your heart saying today? Can you identify error? Are you leading others in paths of righteousness? Are you exalting our great shepherd? Lord, thank you so much for the warnings in your word. We can't love flowers unless we hate weeds. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us. Help us so very, very much to recognize error and those who hold it out there so that we might not go in those directions. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.